Let us go before the throne of grace once again. Father, we thank you for the reminder that our only hope is in Christ. Lord, you know every single heart here this morning. Those that have been battling, those that have sensed the storms of life raging, those that have just gotten out of a cave as we've been going through Psalm 34 and David. But wherever you find your children, may there you be found as well. May your children this morning cling to you once again. And if there's any one of you, of your children, of your fold, that is starting to deviate, starting to go off course, Jesus, you are the good shepherd. Go after them and bring them back. Thank you, Lord, that we have a shepherd like you. Not like the earthly shepherds, unfaithful and sinful, but again, a reminder that we have a faithful shepherd in the heavens who is seated at the right hand of the Father, that those who have put their faith and trust in you will enjoy forevermore. So help us to remain faithful as you've called us to be, and help me to preach faithfully your word. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Jesus, you promised that you will leave us a counselor, one that will work in every single heart, lead us to the truth, point people to you. And we ask, Father, forgive me if I'm commanding, because I'm no one to command. I'm just reminding you, Lord, of what you said in your word. Not that you have forgotten, but because we are prone to forget. So help us now, Lord. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Lead us. Help us to help me to preach faithfully, clearly, with unction, and help your people to apply your word faithfully as well by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we conclude Psalm 34. I've been going through this for a while. For those of you that are visiting, we're going through Psalm 34, and part of this psalm is what I was praying is that David is writing this in a cave, and you know, he's penning these words, but not because it's in a cave. He's not penning these words in a classroom, in some seminary. He's penning them in the cave of life, where many times many of us find ourselves, where even sometimes here this morning, some of you are right now. I don't know, but if you're like me, I suspect that life takes its toll at times. You wonder, you ask, why David here is writing this out of his life. As we know, some of the best things that we have learned haven't been in the classroom, have they? They've been through life's trials, through life's circumstances. That's where we learn the most. And that's exactly what David is doing. He wasn't necessarily taught formally, but through life, God teaching him in life circumstances, in the darkest moments. That's where we need to worship. That's where you need to worship. That's where I need to worship. Not when we're at the pinnacle and everything all of a sudden is clear. No, it's when everything is hazy and I can't see more than 2 inches in front of me. That's where I need to worship. And so as we keep our eyes on him through the reading of his word, through prayer, through fellowship, that's where we begin to remember how good he is, how faithful our God is. And so David, in the first verse, just to kind of recap and summarize quickly, in the first 3 verses, remember that worship is key. Worship is essential. Worship is not a negotiable matter. It is key. It is foundational. It is pivotal for every believer. That's what David reminds us in the first three verses. Then in the following verses, he tells us our testimony matters. Our testimony matters in verses 4 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 14, he tells us, you know, the listening, the learning, the applying of God's word is necessary for God's children. This is also a pivotal, non-negotiable for us. Now, all these things matter only if our hope is in God. Because if our hope is in anything else, then why should our worship matter? If our hope is in anything else, why should my testimony matter? If my hope is in anything else but God, why should I learn? Why should I listen? Why should you apply His word? It's meaningless. All it's actually going to do is the opposite. It's going to make you more moral in your life, thereby making you trust in your moralism. But if your hope is in God and no one else but God, then your worship matters. Then your testimony matters. Your listening, your learning, your applying matters. It's for a purpose. It's for a reason. If your hope is anchored precisely in God, in His holiness, in His tenderness, then all those things matter. And so that is why when we come to verses 15 and 22, all the way to the end, we see that our hope is anchored in God's tenderness. Our hope is anchored in God's tenderness. So let us read the last few verses, verses 15 and onward. And this is where we will focus on this morning. Psalm 34, written by David. He says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." And that's the reading of God's word. And I only have 2 points for us this morning. And the first point is that the Lord is not indifferent to his children. The Lord is not indifferent to his children. I know sometimes indifference is annoying, isn't it? Because when we understand what annoying, sometimes we think the opposite of love is hate, but in reality, you start to think it's that indifference. Because at least for me to hate somebody means I have to give them the time of day. At some level, they're what we call, right? They're living rent-free. They're in my mind. I'm thinking of them. But to be indifferent means, I don't care if you exist, if something happens, I don't care. That's tough. But God is not that way. God is not indifferent to his children. And now, this is what we know. This is what we've been with, what Pastor Dayron was going through, right, in James, too. That every trial is with a purpose. It is designed to cause us to persevere in our faith and to mature in our faith. That is the purpose of James 2, what he tells us. What's the challenge for us? That immediately, what comes to your mind when you start facing trials? What comes to your mind? Take inventory. Do you immediately fall into worship and start thanking the Lord and start singing hallelujah? My hope is in Christ? I hope, maybe. Maybe some of you do. Praise the Lord if that's your initial reaction. That's not mine oftentimes. I suspect that for many of you it's not that way. Usually our immediate reaction is to feel wronged, to feel maligned, it's unfair. God, why? Why is this person doing it? Why is my boss persecuting me when I haven't done anything? I arrive to work on time. I do everything the way you call me to do it. And yet they're on top of me for the smallest, most irrelevant thing. And there they are, breathing down my neck. And we, Lord, it's not fair. Whatever situation you might be going through, David is precisely reminding us who is on the run and in hiding, so keep that in mind, he's not penning theoretical words. David is not just writing these words in a vacuum. This is not David's form of wishful thinking. I would like to think these things are true. I hope they're true. That's what our brother Tony was praying this morning, right? It's not wishful thinking. Our hope is a sure hope because of God. That's why the previous verses 4 and 6 in this psalm remind us of that. David writes it, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Again, he writes, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. David is reminding himself, God, this is who I know you to be. You have done it for me in the past. Do it for me again. Show me again. Remind me again in this situation that I'm in. That is our challenge. We have to look back. Sometimes we immediately want to jump forward, but sometimes we have to go back and look back and say, God, I've seen your fingerprints before. Your fingerprints are here this moment, this morning, this afternoon in this situation. And so, David tells us in verses 15, and then you see it later on, in the verses to follow, right? He tells us, the righteous are cared for by their heavenly Father. The righteous are cared for by their heavenly Father. Very important for us to remember. They know, his audience knows who God is. And they know that God is in the heavens over all his creation. Psalm 33 reminds us of that. That he pays special attention to those that are righteous. But who are the righteous ones? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Who are the righteous ones that the scriptures speak of? Are the ones that always do what is right? Are those the righteous ones? Well, the Bible doesn't leave that as a vague statement. Scripture tells us, who are the righteous? Psalm 33 tells us these are the righteous ones, the ones who fear God. If you fear God, consider yourself among the righteous. Those whose hope is in his steadfast love. Those whose heart is glad in him. Those who trust and rejoice in his holy name. Those are the righteous ones. But Freddie, you're only answering the who. What about the how? How do I become righteous? I'm interested. Okay, it's a good question to have, by the way, to ask, if you're asking that. John 1, verse 12 tells us, yet to all who did receive him, meaning of Jesus, to those who believed in his name, Jesus, he gave the right to what? To become children of God. That's adoption. It's easy for many people to think, oftentimes they say, oh, we're all God's children. No, we're not. We're all God's creation, but we're not all God's children. And I know it sounds unfair, but I didn't write it. Scripture clarifies that. Allow me to give you an example. It's those, precisely those righteous ones that God has his eyes on. Many years ago, our children were small, and we were in a pool with some friends in one of their community pools, and we had a whole bunch of people in the pool. And we're there, I think, Nani might have been 3, Giancarlo might have been 2. And they're in the pool, I'm in the pool, my wife is outside talking, we're all talking with our friends. Mind you, the pool is full. And all of a sudden, I'm keeping an eye on him, and I'm saying, where's Giancarlo? Giancarlo had somehow floated off to like the middle of the pool, 2 years old. I don't know how. And he's there, and he was like gasping for air. Mind you, he had a whole bunch of other kids around him. No one bothered to care. No one bothered, hey, there's a kid drowning. It was, where's Giancarlo? And eventually everybody started looking, and then that's where they saw him gasping for air. Now, why do I share that story? Because my concern immediately wasn't, you know, looking for every single child in that pool. Is every single child alive? Is every single child above water? It was my child specifically that I was concerned for. Though, of course, if there's another child in the pool that's drowning, of course, I would go after and try to do my best to save them if I am aware of it. But in that moment, it was him. And that's exactly, and I know every analogy breaks down at a certain level, but that's exactly the heart of God. We're all his creation. He watches over all his creation. But there's a special place for those that have trusted in the name of his Son. There's a special place for those, and those are the ones he says, I've adopted you, I've brought you in, because you've trusted in his name. You're my child. So let that be something for you to consider. If you're one that's always taught, oh, well, I'm one of God's children. Are you? Because there's a way, if you pay attention, the sermon, you'll find out there's a way that you can become one of his children. Now, that's a reminder. Now, unlike me, this is where the analogy breaks down, I took my eyes off my son. Our Heavenly Father never does. He never takes his eyes off his own. Ever. That is what David is reminding us of. I always remember our brother Luis Hernandez's quote, which, by the way, he's full of wisdom. So if you guys ever want wisdom, go to him, talk to him. He wouldn't mind. He would love to talk to you after service and give you all those nuggets of wisdom. But yeah, I remember him telling me many years ago, speaking of Miguel and I think Laura, when they were, I think, at an amusement park, and he sat them down. And imagine Luis telling them this, a bunch of little kids, man, probably scared to death, and telling them, you are with me, I am not with you. Isn't that right? Those kids never separate. And of course, I've taken that to said it to my own kids many times, but it's true, right? But that's not the way the Lord works, does it? The Lord, even when we're, let go of my hand, he holds on to us. He never lets us go, does he? Even when we think he let me go, he hasn't. He's there. Remember that. Your Heavenly Father cares for you. And these are not empty theological statements. These are not theological platitudes that David is making. They mean something. He is telling us he knows and he cares. Whatever's happening in your family right now, whatever's happening in your health, whatever's happening at work, whatever's happening, you name it, in your church life, wherever, I guarantee you this. God knows and he cares. Our brother Tony this morning sharing, pray for my parents' housing situation. He knows and he cares. And so you can fill in the blank. Now, David continues and he says something very interesting. He says, the brokenhearted and crushed in spirit know the nearness of God. This is what he says. He says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Notice he doesn't say, the Lord is near to the ones that are sad and moping in the spirit. That's not what he says. Is brokenhearted, is this crushed in spirit just another way of saying those that are sad? No. there's something heavier, there's something weightier in these words that David is using. This expression, brokenhearted. Now, the challenge for us, let me tell you what brokenhearted is not. It's easy for us to look at brokenhearted and then say what? Oh, brokenhearted, right? It's like being heartbroken. And then you think of heartbroken, and immediately you go to what? Love. And then you think of love, and you think of what? That bad person that left you stranded, that told you they were going to go to prom with you and didn't go. Right? You think of that person that broke up with you. That's immediately where our heart goes. But is that what brokenhearted is? It could be. But brokenhearted is something way bigger than that. When it comes to these terms, brokenhearted and crushed in spirit is way more. What it means is that you understand that there's a depth to this brokenness. There's a depth that is unfathomable at this moment in time. It's not just I'm sad that the person broke up with me and I really loved them and I thought they were the one. No, no, no. This has reached depths that you yourself didn't even know you could go. What do I mean? Perhaps the unfaithfulness of a spouse. Perhaps the betrayal of someone you love. Unexpected. You're broken. You're crushed. Never in a million years would you have thought this to happen. But let me take it a step further. What about when you were crushed and brokenhearted? When you finally understood the depth of your sin before a holy God? When you finally understood who you really are, when God took off the mask, there when you were stripped naked before him and you have nowhere to go, and you know, just like Jacob, right? Tell me your name. You can't lie to me now. You can lie to your daddy, but you can't lie to me. I know who you are. God knows exactly who we are. When you understand that your sin before a holy God, what it really deserves is not heaven. It's eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. And there you become heartbroken. There you become crushed in spirit. That is what it is to be heartbroken in spiritual terms. Think of the prodigal. And we thank the Lord that the Lord doesn't just crush us spiritually and leave us there, does he? When the prodigal comes to terms, my father's servants, they have food. They're better off than I am. I'm going to go back. And what does he tell? He has the whole plan set up before him. This is exactly what I'm going to say. I'll take me back. I'll work. I'm not even fit to be one of your servants. And the father, from a long way off, sees his son and comes running to him. Doesn't even let him finish his sentence. He can't even get out the entire thing that he had already planned to say. There his father says, bring the robe and kill the fan calf. That is our father. Because when you understand exactly what it means to be heartbroken and crushed, when you finally become humbled and sorrowful, not self-pity, very different, but genuinely humbled and broken at the foot of the cross, that's the one that the Lord comes to. I don't make up those words. Isaiah says them. Isaiah 66, all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the one that he comes to. That's the one whose aid he comes to. The one who is humble and contrite of heart. not the one that's beating his chest. Not like the Pharisee that was there beating his chest, saying, hey, I'm not like that man over there. I'm not like the one. I tithe. I'm the one that gives. I'm the one that fasts 3 times a day. That's not the man that the Lord reaches. It's the one that humbles himself. And like the publican says, Son of David, have mercy on me. And it's to him that verse 20, David tells, not one of his bones will be broken. Now, of course, there's not a promise that God is making that no believer will ever have a single bone of theirs untouched. That's not what it's talking about. But what he is referring to is the detail, the level of detail and concern that God has for his own. That our Heavenly Father cares for his righteous ones to the level that not one of his bones will be broken. And of course, this is a prophetic statement. This is one that only applies to Jesus, because not one of his bones was broken. That promise was fulfilled. As for us, our flesh will be wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. You can crush all this. That's why Jesus says, hey, be careful. Don't fear man. Fear the one who can grab your soul and cast it into Hades, right? Because all man can do is kill this outer body. But the soul belongs to the Lord. And that is what we need to remember. The Lord will keep his people. He cares for every single one of his children. You can hope in that, beloved. You can hope in that today. Now, on the flip side, the Lord, just like he's not indifferent to his children, the Lord also is not indifferent to wickedness. Verses 16 and 21. The psalmist writes that. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. You know, if we're honest, if I were to ask you, you don't have to, but if I were to ask you by a show of hands, how many of you have become cynical at times in your faith? It's easy, isn't it, to become cynical? It's easy. Psalms reminds us of that. Asaph, a very easy one, a very common one, Asaph knew what it was to be cynical. Asaph didn't somehow, wasn't all about, hallelujah, let me lift my hands up at all times. And if you don't believe me, read Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3 and verse 5. Truly God is good to Israel. This is Asaph writing this. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, Asaph, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why, Asaph? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. That's Asaph, penning the psalm. Interesting, isn't it? So if Asaph is feeling that way, I know I have many times thought the exact same thing. And I'll be honest with you, I've thought even worse. But that's exactly what God is reminding us through David. He is reminding us, God doesn't just watch over his own. He also knows what's happening with the wickedness in this world. And we may think that they're getting away with it. We may think that God doesn't care. Beloved, he knows. He knows. And he's going to do something about that wickedness. Psalm 94, he will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Oh, that's the God of wrath. That's the God that you want to believe in? The one that's just looking to wipe out every single wrongdoer? It's an interesting question, and it's a fair one. But you know what Asaph says at the end of that psalm? In verses 16 and 19. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. In other words, I grew tired. I grew tired of just having these gears churning, thinking about the wicked and how they're prospering, thinking how they're getting away with all these things, until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. This is the end of every sinner whose hope is not in God. It is not something to take lightly. If you are not in Christ here this morning, don't play around, because you don't want to find out. You do not want to find out what it is to fall into the hands of the living God. But Freddie, what's the difference then? If you count yourself as one who's a sinner, and I do, I'm aware of it. I'm not claiming to be this righteous, holy man of God. I'm not. I am exactly the wicked. The Lord knows that I should already be buried. I should have been dead a long time ago, died in unbelief. Or I should be in jail somewhere. The Lord knows that. So what is the difference, Freddie? What is the difference? You know what the difference is? Jesus. Jesus is the difference. Because one did everything according to their ways. I did that too. But the Lord opened my eyes that I may see what Jesus did for me. Wicked have been slaves throughout history. There's many generations that have died in unbelief. But there's one. There's one. When you look at the God of all creation, when you consider what God promised Noah when that rainbow came out, that never again will he wipe the earth. That rainbow doesn't stand for gay pride. It's a reminder of God's promise that he would never wipe the earth again. And instead, the very wickedness of the people was taken out upon who? Jesus. It was taken out on Jesus. It was Jesus who was sent. It was Jesus who was sent. Why was he sent? For this. To be counted as the wicked when he himself was perfect in every single way. To be counted as an adulterer when he was faithful. To be counted as a liar when he himself is the embodiment of truth. Jesus was sent to be mocked and crucified on a cross for you and for me when he was God, and he is God, when he is the Messiah. And yet, being all those things, you make yourself to be God for blasphemy. There you go. You want to be the king? Here's the crown. Bring the robe. That's the mocking that our Jesus did. And that very event is also where my hope lies. That is the event that brings me to my knees. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, if you're familiar with it, I encourage you to read it. This is what he says. He says, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us. We have to see it as something done by us. Take time to really consider. The cross is everything that it is today for me. But I first had to understand that it was me, that it was my sin that put Jesus there. It was my sin that hung Christ up there. Not my neighbor's sin, my sin. Can you take accountability for your sin? Because when you do that, then and only then, can God's compassion, His mercy, His love, and His justice there on full display, His wrath completely poured out on Jesus. The only difference between eternal punishment and eternal joy is one person, Jesus. There's no other difference. There's nothing else that separates me from the wicked except Jesus. And that's who I look to. Is that who you look to? Is that who you are hoping in? And this is a call to repentance. If anyone here this morning is not in Christ, are you still trusting in your works? Are you still trusting in the things that you think are going to somehow gain God's attention? Because there's nothing that's going to gain His attention more than His Son on a cross. That is why He poured His wrath out on Him. That's why Isaiah says, it pleased God to crush His own Son. It pleased Him to crush His own Son for us. Would you go to Him? Would you go to Him in faith? You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have read your Bible cover to cover. But you do have to go to Jesus. But you do have to go to Him. There is no other way. I say it tongue-in-cheek, but I wish there was something else that could be done, but God said, this is the way. I didn't crush my Son for nothing. I crushed Him with a purpose. He went to the cross for a purpose. He became the propitiation for sin. This is where wickedness was finally judged and was on that cross so that no one else would ever have to be wiped out again, if you believe. Jesus, when He was visiting Mary and Martha, if you remember the story there in John, He is visiting them because Lazarus had died. Mary stands back, remains seated as Jesus comes in, and immediately Martha comes and rushes. And this is the exchange that John documents. He says, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to Him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? I ask you the same question here this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe the words of Jesus? She said to Him, Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. I pray that is every single one of our heart's response to that question. That on that day, before a holy God, when you stand before Him, your answer and your only plea will be, I believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. May you place your trust in Him and no one else, because whoever believes in Jesus, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Jesus said that. And David says the wicked will be condemned. They will. But Paul tells the Romans in chapter 8, now, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, that is your hope. That if you are in Christ this morning, you don't stand condemned. You stand forgiven. You stand pardoned because of Jesus. That is where your hope is. Not in anything else, not in anyone else. And out of the same book, John Stott writes in The Cross of Christ, he has this. He says, God, hold us to that which drew us first, when the cross was the attraction and we wanted nothing else. Do you remember that moment when the cross was all that you wanted? I don't want anything else. Just leave me here. I just want you and you alone. Of course, as we go about in our faith, we fill our lives with other stuff. But Jesus is worth every moment. He is worth everything. That's why Scripture describes him as the pearl of great price.